Please open your Bibles to Psalm 136. We're going to finish Nahum eventually, but today we're going to study this psalm. The Jews call this psalm the Great Hallel, which means the Great Psalm of Praise. It's unique among all the psalms for its repetition of a refrain. His love endures forever. It's repeated 26 times. Some scholars think that in the Hebrew worship service, this refrain was sung by the congregation. The song leaders would sing the first part of the verse, and then the congregation would respond, "His love endures forever." So that's how we're going to do it this morning. I'm going to read the first part of the verse, and then all of you are going to respond, "His love endures forever." Now, your particular Bible version might say, "His mercy endures forever," or "His steadfast love endures forever." We're going to talk about that, why this phrase is translated in different ways. But for our reading, we're going to use the translation from the New International Version, "His love endures forever." That's your part. Now, for this to work, you can't sound like a bunch of Presbyterians. You've got to sound like Pentecostals. So pretend we're at Spirit Life Church of God up the road. I mean, you have to belt it out. Y'all are going to have to say, "His love endures forever." It's going to have to, you know, come from the diaphragm here. So let's practice. I'm going to read verse 1. No, I'm serious. We're going to practice. I'm going to read verse 1. And if you really put your heart into it and your voice into it, we're going to start over and we're going to go through the whole thing. Okay, you ready? "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Wow, that's great. Okay, now listen. Pace yourself, because you're going to have to do this 26 times. And so kind of pace yourself, but then really crank it up the last four, because that's where the psalm comes to a crescendo thematically, and I want the last one to sound like a crack of thunder, okay? This is God's word. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To Him who alone does great wonders, who by His understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to govern the night. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder and brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the sea. To Him who led His people through the desert, who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance, an inheritance to His servant Israel, to the one who remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies, and who gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever." Amen. Last month I read a book, an old book titled Love Feasts. It was about the fellowship meals that were a regular part of Sunday worship in the early church. In fact, this practice lasted until about the 3rd century, and then it died out. In the very earliest days of the church, there was a meal connected with communion, and then in later centuries, that fellowship meal was moved to later in the day, after the worship service or even supper. They called that meal the agape. Agape is a distinctively Christian word for the love that Christ used. And one of the points that the author of this book made that really jumped out at me, it was something I never really thought about, was how often the Bible speaks of believers eating together. Think of all the feasts in the Old Testament church, not to mention the sacrifice called the fellowship offering, which involved eating part of the cooked meat along with the priest and other worshipers. Also think of how often the Gospels tell of Jesus eating with people. Some of those meals were good times with his friends and disciples like Mary and Martha. And at those meals, hearts were warmed and love was deepened. On the other hand, remember there were some very awkward dinners with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. And at those meals, the attitudes of people's hearts were also exposed. I never realized that until I read this book, the spiritual importance of the dinner table. There's a sense in which every time we sit down for a meal, especially a big meal, like a holiday feast or a banquet for a special occasion, it is a sacrament. Now, what's a sacrament? We use that terminology sometimes. A sacrament is a pipeline. It's a conduit that God has established to be a channel of His grace into our lives. Now, of course, the Lord's table is the only true sacramental meal. But in a sense, whenever we feast, that is a conduit of God's grace to us. And we can either respond to the grace of that feast with gratitude, strive to be more gracious and generous and kind, or we can disregard the grace in that meal and become more selfish and ungrateful. Tonight we have a fellowship supper here at our church. It's been a tradition of our body since the beginning. The Sunday before Thanksgiving, we meet at night and eat together and then come into the sanctuary and celebrate God's goodness. Our family moved to Coleman November 15th, 1996, and that was a Friday, and then the next Sunday, the second Sunday we were here, was the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and that was the first time we ate with Christ's Covenant folks. Don't downplay the importance of eating with God's people as a means of grace. God uses dinner tables to make you a better, more grateful, more loving Christian. I mean, think about it. This is going to be one of the highlights of heaven, feasts and fellowship meals. And so with that in mind, let's look at Psalm 136. And instead of giving you today a 2-point sermon or a 3-point sermon, I want you to imagine instead a Thanksgiving table. 4 legs, tabletop, and on the table, an abundance of good food. The 4 legs of this Thanksgiving table are the 4 commands in this psalm. Verses 1, 2, 3, and verse 26 say, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. Those are the 4 sturdy legs that hold up this table. Next, we have the tabletop. And end to end, it is made up of 26 pieces of identical wood joined together with the carpenter's skill. And those 26 pieces are the chorus of this psalm, His love endures forever. And finally, on top of this beautiful tabletop is a feast. It's a Thanksgiving meal. And it consists of an appetizer and 2 main courses and a dessert. And we'll look at each one. But before we look at this Thanksgiving table in Psalm 136, I want to give credit where credit's due. I listened to a fantastic sermon on this psalm by Dr. Miles Van Pelt. He's a professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And his insights were tremendous, and I'm humbled to pass those on to you. Well, let's start with the legs of this table. You don't really look at table legs too much, but the table legs are 4 commands to give thanks. And I've already pointed out they're verses 1, 2, and 3, and then verse 26. And in between those commands is this rehearsal of all the good things that God has done for His people. What does give thanks mean? What is the psalm telling us to do? You know, you sometimes hear people say that Thanksgiving is about being thankful, feeling grateful, you know, having an attitude of gratitude, that sort of thing. But Psalm 136 doesn't say have a thankful attitude. It says give thanks to the Lord. The Bible defines true thanksgiving as a public, audible expression of gratitude to God. It's saying out loud so other people can hear you, I'm thankful to God for this and that, this or that. It's saying out loud, the Lord's been good to me. God's blessed me this year. God's led me. He's helped me. Of course, the attitude of your heart is vitally important. But if you don't express that thanksgiving publicly, then you're not truly thankful, because what you're doing is you're denying God the credit He is due, and you're implying with your silence that all you have is by your own achievement. When I read or listen to a sermon that helps me understand the passage or helps me arrange it sermonically in a way that I never would have come up with on my own in a million years, I acknowledge that. I mean, you've heard me do it. I did it this morning. I always say I want to give credit where credit's due. And I tell you the preacher's name, you know, Tim Keller or Rob Rayburn or something. I want you to know I'm dependent on him. Because if I didn't, that would be plagiarism. I'd be stealing credit that's due to another man. It's like putting a footnote in a paper. Remember when you had to write a paper in school and you put a little number at the end of the sentence? And the person looks at that number, and they look at the bottom or they look at the back, and that number says, see so-and-so. And what does that signify, that little number? It signifies to the reader, this is not my idea. These are not my words. They came from someone else. I'm dependent on them. I'm giving thanks to this person for their wisdom and insight. Giving thanks to God publicly expresses your dependence on Him. It's like living your life with a great big footnote tattooed on your forehead. You know, footnote number one. For all the good things in my life, see God. Someone says to you, you have wonderful children. What a lovely home you have. Congratulations on your business success. Congratulations on your good grades. And you say, God's good. I'm thankful to the Lord for my family, for my success. He's been good to us this year. What are you doing? You're giving credit where credit is due. See, for Christians, an attitude of gratitude doesn't cut it. True thankfulness acknowledges publicly, it acknowledges verbally that all you have and all you are and all you accomplish is from Him. These four table legs of thankfulness have one more detail that really drives home our total dependence. Did you notice that God is referred to in four different ways? It says, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the God of gods, give thanks to the Lord of lords, give thanks to the God of heaven. Give thanks to the Lord. It's printed in all capital letters. And that means this is the name Yahweh. This is God's personal name. It's His covenant name. It's the name He used to reveal Himself to Abraham and call Abraham and his descendants into a personal saving relationship. Here's the way I like to think of Yahweh when you see it in Scripture. Let's say you're watching television one night and there's an athlete who's being interviewed after a game and he says, I want to thank God for a good game. When you hear an athlete say that, it strikes you in a positive way, don't you? Doesn't it? You know, you say to yourself, well, good for him. You know, he's thanking God. But when you hear an athlete say, I want to thank Jesus Christ, well, that takes it to a whole new level, doesn't it? That's the personal saving name. Give thanks to the God of gods. That's another way of saying He's ruler over the invisible realm. He's ruler over all spiritual powers. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Notice this is not printed in all capital letters. This is not Yahweh. This is another word that just means master or ruler. This means God is ruler over the visible realm. He's ruler over all earthly authorities. And then give thanks to the God of heaven. This is an unusual way of referring to God that the Bible rarely uses. I got this from that Dr. Van Pelt that I mentioned. God of heaven actually comes from Canaanite religion. See, the Canaanites were polytheists. They worshipped many local gods and deities like Baal, who was the god of the storm and that sort of thing. But they also believed in a supreme deity who they called the God of heaven. They considered him distant. They considered him unknowable. They considered him unapproachable. This was a common feature of polytheism. Remember the unknown God of the Athenians. And so the psalm is making a magnificent declaration. It's saying Yahweh is not only our personal Lord and Savior, he's the ruler over the invisible. He's the ruler over the visible. And he's the unrivaled chief of every reality and every system. And this is the God that you are called to give thanks to, publicly, verbally. And so let me just ask you, do you do that? Do you give thanks to God for all his goodness to you? You must. You've got to open your mouth and say it. Well, let's move from the legs of the Thanksgiving table to the top. And as I've said, the top is the most visible piece of a table. It's crafted of, this one is, 26 pieces of beautiful wood from end to end, and each piece of wood says, his love endures forever. Whenever the Bible repeats something, it causes us to sit up and take notice. Four times the Bible says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Nine times the Bible tells us, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But 41 times the Bible tells us his love endures forever. And 26 of those times are in this psalm. There is no other place in all of Scripture where there is a similar level of repetition. This phrase was the most common liturgical element in Old Testament worship. If you had attended an Old Testament worship service, you would have at some point in the service heard the congregation or heard the priest say this phrase, his love endures forever. It's obvious the Holy Spirit wanted to impress this on God's people. That's why he's included it so many times in the Bible. So it deserves our careful attention. Now, if you're reading another Bible version this morning, you will have noticed that this is translated different ways in English. King James Version says, his mercy endureth forever. The New American Standard says, his loving kindness endures forever. The English Standard says, his steadfast love endures forever. Others have translated it, his great love or his covenant love. See, those are all attempts to translate a Hebrew word that defies simple translation. We don't have a single English word that captures all the nuances of this term. And I'll tell you the word, it's the Hebrew word hesed. What is God's hesed? What is the meaning of this word that was the center of Old Testament worship? Well, Lamentations 3:22, it's a verse that I'm sure you're probably familiar with. This verse actually defines hesed for us. And so let me read it to you. I'm going to read it in the Old King James. That's what I memorized it in as a child, and I think this translation is the best. It says, it is of the Lord's mercies. Okay, and there's the word hesed. So it's saying, it is the Lord's hesed that, now it's going to give us the definition, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. That's the Bible's definition. The Lord's hesed is that we have not perished. We have not been destroyed because his compassion for us, his mercy towards us, never runs out. In other words, we could say hesed means the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, he treats us with compassion and mercy because of his covenant. I've used this illustration far too often. I need to get some new illustrations. Maybe I will someday, but let me use it one more time. I promise I'll never use it again. It's that pivotal scene in Victor Hugo's famous novel, Les Miserables. It's probably the greatest literary picture of hesed love, of not being treated as our sins deserve. And you know the scene I'm talking about. It's when the convict Jean Valjean is homeless, he's on parole, he's desperate, he's hungry, he doesn't have any place to stay, and he's offered a room for the night by this kind bishop. And so he comes into the bishop's home, and he repays the bishop's kindness by stealing his silverware. Remember that? Maybe you've seen the movie or the musical. He runs off with the bishop's silver. He's caught by the police with this stolen silver. He's brought back. And what's he facing? I mean, he's on parole. He's facing life in prison. I mean, his life is closing in on him because of what he's done. But the bishop says, this silverware belongs to him. I gave it to him. And then remember the bishop says, friend, you forgot the silver candlesticks. Here, take these too. And then when the police have been dismissed, the bishop says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw from it black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. And so instead of being sent back to prison as he deserved, he was sent richly on a path of life and blessing. That's hesed. And the good news is it's not fiction. It's not just in a novel. God has bound himself to you in Christ. And so even when you're faithless, he remains faithful. Even when you break your covenant with him, he remains connected to you through Christ, the mediator of the covenant. Maybe you sinned against people you love, and you've hurt them with your foolishness. His love endures forever. Maybe you've doubted God's goodness, or you've blamed God for the troubles in your life. His love endures forever. Maybe you've become bitter. His love endures forever. Maybe you're depressed. His love endures forever. Maybe you're overwhelmed with feelings of guilt and shame. His love endures forever. His love that does not treat you as your sins deserve. His love that is filled with mercy and compassion. That love endures forever. You know, we could just spend the whole time looking at this beautiful tabletop, but there's something even better we can eat from this table. There's a meal spread on it, and Jesus invites you to it. And so that brings us to the meal. And it's more than a meal, it's a feast. And this feast starts with an appetizer. Now, we're imagining Thanksgiving. You don't really have appetizers for Thanksgiving. You just kind of sneak through the dining room while your mom's not looking, you know. Pop a deviled egg in your mouth or snag a piece of ham. But that's kind of the Thanksgiving appetizer. What does that do? That whets your appetite. That creates an expectation for the main course. The appetizer of this meal is in verse 4. It says, to him who alone does great wonders. The word wonders in Scripture means the great and mighty things that God does on behalf of his people. It's mostly used to refer to what he did to bring them out of Egypt and through the desert. Remember, Christ's miracles are sometimes called his wonders. And so that's the appetizer. That's what's whetting our appetite. We're about to feast on all the great things God has done on our behalf. And then these wonders come to us in two main courses, okay? And once again, with Thanksgiving, that's easy. We got our turkey and we got our ham and all the traditional side dishes that go with each. And so, I guess we'll start with the turkey. God's first wonder is creation. It's verses 5 through 9. Did you notice that as we're reading it? It focuses on creation. It speaks of him making the heavens, spreading out the earth on the waters, making the great lights in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars. It's not a detailed account of creation. It doesn't mention animals, doesn't mention vegetation. But the heavens and earth, sun, moon, and stars, that's a shorthand way of saying everything, all creation, every part of it. Now here's the amazing part. By calling the creation one of God's wonders, the point is that he made creation for us. That's what his wonders are. They're God's acts on behalf of his people. That means he's made creation for us. Now think about the Israelites who first sang this song. They're surrounded by pagan nations who worshiped the sun, moon, and stars. The Canaanites worshiped the heavenly bodies because they were in fear of them. They had to placate them. They had to make them happy. We gotta offer sacrifices to the sun so the sun shines and gives us light and heat so that our crops will grow. You know, we've got to worship Baal so he'll send us rain and water our crops and so forth. They were in fear, they were in bondage to the creation. But God says to Israel, don't serve created things. I've made them to serve you. I've made them for your good. And so you feast on that as my child. Yesterday was the funeral of Woody's mother, Dean Jacobs, and a wonderful, beautiful funeral at First Baptist Church. And as I was reading her obituary and thinking about this sermon, I realized that since the day she was born, the earth has revolved around the sun 83 times. The moon has gone through its cycle almost 1,000 times. Of course, the stars and galaxies have traveled billions of light years through space. But Mrs. Jacob was not a tiny cog in the wheel of an impersonal universe. She was a child of God, child of the God of heaven, daughter of the God of God and Lords of Lords. And so the sun served her. It served her all the days of her life. It gave her light to see the work that God had called her to do. It gave heat to grow her gardens and feed the people that she loved. She didn't fear the material world. She was not a slave to it. It served her. It enabled her to carry out the callings that God had placed upon her life. That's because God has made this world for His people. Now, we don't have time to work out the implications of this, but whatever you're idolizing in your life, whatever you're scared of, whatever you're worried about, why are you enslaved to those things? Maybe it's family or health or money or your job. Feast on this wonderful truth that God has made those things to serve you. And then the second main course, the two courses, the first course is creation. Second course of this meal, I guess the ham, is redemption. Verses 10 through 22 recount the events in the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy when God saved His people by bringing them out of Egypt. Now look what the psalmist chooses to highlight about God's salvation. He set them free from slavery by striking down the firstborn of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea, sweeping away Pharaoh and his army. He led them through the desert, striking down great kings who opposed them. He opened the land of their inheritance by killing the Amorite kings Sihon and Og. What's the common theme there? Killing people. The Lord's hesed love is displayed in His willingness to kill on your behalf. He killed the firstborn in Egypt. He killed Pharaoh and his army. He killed the kings of Canaan. The Lord is so committed to you that He does violence to anything and to anyone who stands in the way of you gaining your promised inheritance. Now, what on earth does that mean? I mean, what do we do with that? Well, I think it means that in the big historical sense, that nations and empires, the proud and the powerful who attempt to destroy the church and to thwart the advance of the gospel will be swept away. Where is Assyria? Where is Babylon? Listen, they're just piles of dirt in the Middle East and a few fragments in museums. Where are the Roman emperors who fed the Christians to the lions? They're dust. Where are Lenin and Stalin and Mao and their atheism and their great armies? They're dead. They're killed. And so if you're the kind of person who worries about the big things, worries about politics and where's the world going, don't. The Lord will see to it that all oppression, all opposition to his great purposes will be crushed. But I think there's a more personal application. And this is kind of a strong thing to bite into, a strong meat and food. The Lord's chesed love for you is so strong that he's willing to do violence unto death to anything in you that stands in the way of your inheritance. Your enslaving sins, your idols, those things in your life that you trust to give you what God alone can give, the things that you look to instead of Christ for your sense of worth and your security and your comfort and your acceptance, he's willing to drown those things, to cut them down in a moment if they threaten to do your soul permanent harm by pulling you away from Christ. That means that everything that comes into your life, especially the things that knock you around, are the strong love of God for your redemption. Now, how exactly that works out in every particular case, I don't know. I mean, we'll figure that out when we get to heaven. But it's the Lord's work to set you free from bondage and to lead you to heaven. And that brings us to the dessert. Verses 23 through 25. Did you notice as we were reading, you know, I told you the last four verses, it really kind of picks up, and I could sense that with you all. Suddenly the tone kind of changes. And the reason it changes is because the psalm up to that point is in the third person. It's just referring to Israel, things God did for them. But then it suddenly changes into the first person. It says us. It becomes personal. And that lifts you up. To the one who remembered us in our low estate, who freed us from our enemies. When Scripture says God remembers us, it doesn't mean that he once forgot us and now we've kind of come back into his mind. It's a way of saying that he sees us and that he'll act for us. The book of Exodus says the Lord heard the groaning of the Israelites in slavery and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. That means he acted on their behalf. Well, here's the dessert, okay? Here's the dessert of the meal. He's seen us in our low estate. He's seen us in our slavery to sin, and he's remembered us. The Lord's deliverance of Israel from Egypt was just a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The Creator of the heavens and earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars, humbled himself and became a part of creation. He became a baby. He was laid in a manger. The Redeemer who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and who killed mighty kings willingly became a firstborn son who was struck down himself. He willingly became a king who was nailed to a cross. It's the old, old story of Jesus and his love all for us. And then the very last bite of dessert, okay, this is your last bite of pecan pie. You know, you're just stuffed. Here it is. It's the very last verse, verse 25, next to the last verse. It's amazing. It says, who gives food to every creature. And what's the point there? It's evangelistic. It's saying that God's chesed love is going to reach out to those who do not know him yet. How's that love communicated to every creature? Well, one of the big ways is by your giving thanks. It's by your public and audible expression of gratitude to God. It's by you saying out loud so that your children hear you say it, so your grandchildren hear you say it, so your friends and neighbors hear you say it. The Lord's been good to me. God's blessed me this year. God's led me. He's helped me through my hard times. Those expressions of gratitude to the love of Jesus Christ sink in deep, and they change people, and they draw them to him. Well, as I mentioned, you have a special opportunity to do that tonight at our Thanksgiving service. At the end of the service, we're going to open the floor, as we always do, so that you can give thanks to the Lord for his faithfulness this year. And I hope to hear many of you say in your own words, his love endures forever. Let's pray together. Thank you for this meal, O Lord, that you've spread before us. Your bounteous goodness to us as your good shepherd. We pray that you would fill our hearts.